Father, you are a good and gracious God, but you are a sovereign God that sits enthroned above the heavens. And Lord, all nations will someday bow before you. And Lord, we look forward to that day. And we pray that every one of us would be prepared, our robes white and ready, our lamps lit. And Father, those of our friends and neighbors would also be ready or become ready. Father, we think often of the pains and suffering in this world, yet we know that you will make all things new. And for that, we look forward to and thank you, that the ultimate healing will come. And so as we lift up those that are sick, especially we think of Brother Bata, and I think of a brother in our home church, John, both with cancer. Lord, we know that your good hand can heal, but you have a plan. And so we thank you for that and that you are at work in their lives and will continue it until the day of your return or their calling home. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So I know that I have 20 minutes. That's going to be tough for me. I've never met a deadline like that before, but we'll try today, this afternoon. But my thoughts have turned a lot in the past month and a half or longer to a portion of Scripture in Joel. But again, it came to my mind again throughout this day in the songs and in the Bible class and the teaching, preaching of the Word. And it's in Joel chapter 2, and I spoke of this subject at the foundation meeting in one of the conference sessions, and it was called Blow the Trumpet. It was Sound the Trumpet, and my responsibility was to sound it clearly. There's too much to unpack to go through the whole discussion, but I want to just give you a quick overview of Joel and what my thoughts were, and then focus on just one of the trumpets. The text was from Joel 2:15 and 16, and you don't need to look there because I'm using the ESV version, which I use in Worcester. But it goes like this, and I'm sure it's similar, but it says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants, let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber." And so that's a pretty comprehensive call to sound the trumpet, to sound it loudly, to sound it clearly. And if you look through the Old Testament, the trumpet call often can be arranged into four categories. One was to sound the alarm. The second was to sound the call to action. The third was a source of hope. And the other one is a sound of victory. And so we see in Jewish history that the trumpet call, which typically was a shofar, but sometimes it was silver trumpets used in celebration services, that the people of Israel, that was not an uncommon thing. Whereas today, you know, I can't remember the last time I heard a trumpet sound. But the idea was there was a sense of urgency that was being factored into Joel's comments. There was a sense of urgency. And notice what he says. He says, sound it in Zion. Now, Zion is the other name of Jerusalem. That was where the temple was. That was where God's presence was to reside. And he's saying, I want to sound the trumpet in my church, amongst my people. And so, and look at what he says. He says, I want you to consecrate a fast and call a solemn assembly. It was serious business. Something had gone off the tracks in Joel's time. And we don't know when Joel was prophesying. It doesn't give a, it's hard to put a date stamp on that. And so, but he says, gather the people, okay? And notice how inclusive and comprehensive this list is. Gather the people, assemble the elders, gather the children, even the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. I mean, typically, The bridegroom was excluded from a war service, you know, for a whole year. But here he's to come. It's kind of the indication that he's preparing for marriage, and the bride is already leaving her chamber. She's preparing for marriage. The bridegroom has already been married, but that's secondary to this important call. Sound the trumpet, blow the trumpet, gather the people, even nursing infants. And so that was the call. Now, there was a lot that was to unpack, but we don't have time, but it was the day of the Lord is coming. And the day of the Lord was a twofold picture for Joel. It was something that's coming in the near future and something that could come in the far future. And so we as his church need to keep that in mind. It's a twofold look. But I want to skip past the alarm portion. I want to skip past most of the call to action to the source of hope. Because I think in a world that's spinning out of control, where there's more questions than there are answers, governments have let us down, leaders have let us down, and we are wondering what next will happen. We've seen so much happen in the last 2 years that we're almost numb from it. But Joel says this in chapter 2, verse 25. I will restore to you the years of the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. Let me back up. In chapter 1, Joel talks about the devastation that has come into the land. It's absolutely barren. And you get the idea from the four different names of the locusts, of the types of locusts, that this has been a wave of an infestation and destruction that has come 1 year after another for 4 years. He says, the vineyards are empty. The cows are groaning in the field. The storehouse is empty. There's nothing to plant. Total devastation. No hope. And this is the situation that Joel is preaching God's word into the people. And so he says, I will restore to you. What? And notice, look at he says, to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. Well, obviously, when time is lost, you can't go to the store and get that back. Nobody can give you time lost. So what is Joel really assessing here? It's not years, but what the years should have brought. The production of the fields, the vineyards, and the harvests, they're gone. But he says, I will bring that back to you. And so I say this to the church. I say it to myself first. How many years have I lost to my selfishness, to my pride, to my lack of humility, or just to my stubbornness? When God is saying, I want you to do this, and I'm not, or I'm not fully obeying, there have been sacrifices. There have been lost years of opportunity. I still remember very vividly the time when my grandmother was in the hospital, and it was a Sunday night, and it would have been convenient to stop on the way home to go visit her. But I was tired, Margie was tired, and the kids had been cranky and were falling asleep, and so I didn't want to do that. I had a good excuse. And so we went home, put them to bed, and I was going to stop on my way to work, or at least at lunch. Well, before I left for work, my mom called and said that Grandma died last night. A lost opportunity. Forever. How many times are we missing the opportunity to simply love somebody by saying a kind word or being gracious or forgiving? It's very hard for me to forgive in California traffic when things are just going bad and people are taking advantage. And you know, I don't have to wait to California for that. I can happen in Worcester of 25,000 people. But God is using those situations to refine me and remind me, let's be a little more gracious and patient and forgiving. Because remember, I loved you when you were my enemy. And so the promise is, I will restore to you the years of lost opportunity. It is, I pain when I think about people within the church who call themselves Christians, who you know have begun a good walk, a good start, and all of a sudden they're floundering and the joy is lost. They've become apathetic. They've become listless in church because you know what? Something has happened. They've lost the vibrancy. They've lost the joy. They've lost the hunger and thirst for God. Why? Because it seems like the enemy has subtly come in and given them distractions and distractions. And they're alluring distractions. And you know what happens? When a Christian born of the Spirit is trying to live for the kingdom and yet has one foot in this earthly kingdom, it leads to frustration and a loss of satisfaction. No Christian can be fully satisfied unless they're following hard after God. Their hunger is for his word and his thirst is for their thirst is for his righteousness. That's the standard that God puts forward to his people. But it's the one that he promises, you will be the most satisfied. But the enemy doesn't tell us that way. No, it's going to be a chore. It's going to be difficult. You'll never do it. But he says, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. Notice who sent those locusts. It was God himself. Why? Because God knew that this people that had abundance upon abundance, they had forgotten who the blesser was, and they were only focused on the blessing. And God says, I'm going to take it away until that gets you back in right focus and thinking of me and looking to me as the one to depend upon. Don't depend upon the IRA. Don't depend upon the investments. Don't depend on anything but me. And so he says, I sent them among you, but notice who does the restoring. It's not the church. It's not a religious, you know, practice. It's not being faithful in attendance. It's not a program. It's God himself that does that. And this is what Tim was talking about, a relationship that is focused and centered upon you. A disciple or a follower, as Tim was talking about, was called a disciple in that time. And one of the key attributes of a follower or a disciple is to become like the rabbi. That's what the word means, is to become like the one you're following. And so every day I am challenged as Christ's child to become more like Jesus. And every day at the end of the day, I do an accounting of that and I'm going, man, there's a lot of room for improvement. But God says, I'm going to restore. I'm going to restore your failures of today. I'm going to give you more opportunities because that's how gracious God is. He's so good and gracious. And he goes, I'm going to give you back the lost years, the lost fruitfulness, the emptiness because of selfishness, the wasted time of entertainment, and the dissatisfaction of being in a worldly lifestyle. Is our Christian life, can it be said of us like those that would cry, Hosanna, the King is coming, the Messiah is here? Are we the ones that kind of, when persecution or difficult times come, that we're the first to flee? Oh, Lord, I'll even die with you, but I'm when the accusations come in, I'm gone. But remember, it was God that sent the locusts. But notice what he says in verse 26. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. This idea of satisfaction means to be full, to have plenty, to overabundance. So much so that the overabundance is almost wearisome. I don't know that any Christian, and certainly I'm not among the group, but maybe there's someone here, who has been so full of God that they're weary. They're tired. I can't take any more of God because he's so gracious and good and giving. But this is what God, through Joel, is trying to say. You're going to be so full. You're going to be satisfied. And then out of that satisfaction comes praise, becomes a celebration that we're wanting to boast about how good God is. That's the overflow. That's the consequence of a satisfied Christian, one that wants to boast about who his God is, how Jesus has saved his life, and how gracious he's been to me. Verse 27, and you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never be put to shame again. Never is a very powerful word. Never put to shame again. And that's something that it's to be disappointed, to be frustrated, to be confounded, to be, you know, I still have confusion, but I am confident that God's word is sure and steadfast. So I don't understand it. And that's not the requirement, that I understand fully what God is trying to do in my life. The issue of a follower or disciple is to yield and submit and let the Lord be Lord and do that work in my life, no matter how painful it is, because he's doing something that is going to be more precious than we can possibly imagine while we're in the moment of the affliction. And we will come forth as gold, as James speaks out. But notice what he says. These are the promises of God. But there is something that is important for us to know. It's conditional. Oh, well, wait a minute. What do you mean by that? Well, let's look at what Joel said before, what he said he was going to do to restore. He says in Joel 12, chapter 2, 12 and 14 through 14, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over the disaster. And who knows whether he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind, a grain offering and a drink offering. Return with all your heart, soul, and strength. That's it. That's the requirement to have the blessing. And it says, with fasting and weeping, a genuine sorrow for the loss of my choices, because my choices have brought on such negative consequences. But notice who we're returning to. We're not returning to a system or a religion or a practice. We're returning to the Lord your God. And that idea is personal. It's relational, as Tim was talking about again this morning. It's a relational God, a relational Savior that we have. And he says, for he is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Gospels put it that we have received grace upon grace. There is no limit to the grace that God is willing to pour out onto his church, but also onto lost mankind. God is a God that doesn't want anyone to die without knowing him and to suffer eternal punishment. And God, above all, wants his children to know the abundance that he says, I'm going to give to you abundantly. Return to the Lord your God. That means he's first in everything. The word Lord implies that. He is overall, all of my desires, my career, my choices, my future, my investments, my children, my everything. They're his. And it's very hard for a father or mother to do that with a child, because that's the most tangible, personal thing that we have and that we love. And yet you read through the Book of Martyrs and you know that choice had to be made by many mother and father. Are you going to love God first or love your children? I'm so thankful I've never been put in that position. But that's what God expects. And you know, if we ever are put in that position, we're not alone. God says, I will be with you and I will use this for my glory. Doesn't mean you won't understand it or it won't be painful, but he'll use it. And says, notice what happened. He says, you call them together and they return and they're to weep and cry out in repentance. And then verse 18, he says this, then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. This was a people that came together in a solemn assembly, in a prayer meeting, to cry out and to repent before God. And it says, then the Lord became jealous for the land and had pity on his people. And then he goes on and says, behold, I'm sending you grain, wine and oil, and you will be satisfied. I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you, and I will drive them out. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green, the tree bears. And it says in verse 23, be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has given, he has poured down upon you the abundant rain and the early and the latter rain as before. And the threshing floors shall be full of grain, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. So the sound of the alarm, the sound of the trumpet, was also one of alarm, of action, but also a source of hope and of victory. So, in closing, how do I make this practical for my life? Well, one of it can be just like the psalmist said, search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way, and cleanse it. And then the psalmist who said also, cleanse me from secret sins, the ones that I'm not even aware of, deal with those. And too often there's known sin, and I don't know if I want to give that one up. And God's saying, you'll never be satisfied trying to hold on to that and to me. It's impossible. At some point in time, you're going to give in to one or the other. So that's one way. The other way is get into God's word and let it refresh you. Depend upon the Holy Spirit to guide you. Ask him. He says, ask and you will receive. But then, as you go forward from this place, just be the hands and feet of Jesus. Be gracious, be patient, be kind, be generous, be loving. Start it out with the cashier as you're buying groceries. Maybe it's just have a blessed day. Or can I pray for you? Maybe it's your coworker. I want you, I'm gonna read an email that I received, my wife received a couple weeks ago from someone that 25, 30 years ago, we had invested in their lives. It didn't look like much then. In fact, it almost, if somebody from the outside was looking at the investment, it would say, it was a failure. What good came out of it? And the concept was, we felt a burden to do more in our community where the church was, and we had an opportunity. So we set up a basketball hoop, and we put soccer nets up, and we had pizza after school on Fridays. And, you know, the first night we had 40 people come. I don't know if they would come this, you know, with technology the way it is today. But there was a family. There was September, Patricia, and Travis, and they came, and they were needy. And over the course of events, Margie had kept a Facebook connection with them, but it was really infrequent. But something in this one of the latest posts caught Margie's eye, and she reached out to her. And when she was in Phoenix the last time when we were there together, she got a hold and met this September. Let me read what she wrote in an email. Margie had asked her to put her what she communicated to her in print so that we would have it and could share it, and asked her permission if we could share it. She goes, absolutely. She entitled it Created New. And this is interesting. This was a young lady that we would sometimes have over in our homes, especially on New Year's Eve. Sometimes at other times, my daughters would invite them. But there was even pushback from some of the other girls in her Sunday school class. Well, why are you inviting this person? They're not like us. Well, obviously they're not like us. But we need to invest in them. And I'm so thankful that she was strong and did this. And I don't want to take the credit for this, because after we moved, my sister Bethany stepped in and did a lot for this young lady. She says this, and I'll conclude with this. I was born in 1985 to a teenage mother and father. My father needed to work multiple jobs to make ends meet, and my mother would stay at home to tend to me. My mother did not have the mental capacity to care for one child, but she would end up having three children in just 4 short years. Drugs and alcohol came into play, and now my parents were drowning in their choices. My mother would medicate her children to sleep so that she wouldn't have to watch over them. My father continued working to try and support his growing family, and eventually he turned to what seemed to be good money, selling drugs. These choices would forever impact his life and his family because they led to his death and a drug deal gone wrong. My mother, not having it in her to raise her children, made the choice to leave them behind. My grandparents stepped in and took on raising their son's children as their own. My grandparents raised us as best they could, and my life continued, leaving me with questions that I would continue to carry. I was not like most children. I had a learning disability and was socially awkward. This made it hard for adults to interact with me and for children to know how to respond to me. Again, one of the reasons why don't invite September. The church became part of my weekly routine, and that was the North Phoenix Church, at a young age. And I would take my sister and brother to church for my grandparents so that they could receive a few hours of respite. I began to question if there was a God and why he would allow us to endure so much hurt and pain. A few families in the neighborhood church began investing in my life. Their example was unique, and it puzzled me, but it also refreshed my soul. I began longing for that kind of love. As a child, I found myself extremely lost and full of doubts and questions. I felt as though everyone around me was judging and just couldn't understand. I began building walls up around me. What I didn't realize is the physical, the sexual, and emotional abuse I was enduring would be impacting the way I saw the world around me. Now entering my teen years, I longed to be loved and to feel love. I ran to physical attention and craved it. This would lead to many choices that would continue to impact my life. At 17, I found myself pregnant and in an abusive relationship. The father of my unborn child demanded I get an abortion, and he was not the only one. My grandparents demanded it as well because I was a minor living in their home. Numb to the decision to abort, and with everything in me not agreeing, I felt I had no choice. My aunt was tasked with taking me to the abortion clinic, and so we went. We had just left the house and were only a block away when my aunt pulled over and needed to pray. Not having ever heard her pray before, I was now in even greater shock. My aunt began praying, "Lord, you know my mom, and you know I have to take my niece to the abortion clinic. If there is any way for you to intervene, please, Lord." And her prayer then ended. Only a mile from my grandmother's house, my aunt is waiting to get on the freeway. She sees a car swerving in and out of traffic. She calls it to my attention, but before I can get a glimpse, the car smashes into our vehicle. What? I'm in complete shock. No words. We are waiting on the roadside for the police to take a report. An officer arrives and he comes to where we are and he looks at me and says, "This is a child of God." Again, still in shock, all I can think is, "What?" I look at my aunt and ask her, "What did he just say?" She looks over to the officer and asks him, "What did you just say?" And he replies, "I didn't say anything." It was then that courage would come over me. And I knew at that moment I didn't have to have an abortion and no one would make me. You would think that at this moment I would have surrendered to God, but that wasn't the case. I would continue making choices that would try and fill the void I left. God would lead me to a teen moms program at CCB, another church in the area, where he used godly leaders and mentors to continue to impact my life. But still, I was looking for fulfillment in my life from everything in the world except God. In 2005, I met my husband, and I became pregnant and married now raising two kids. This man was much different than I had experienced. He was tender and kind, and he loved me in a way I never experienced. But there was still pain and sorrow that I could not hide. This pain and suffering would rise through through panic attacks and nightmares, and it increased as the years passed. I eventually found myself in a doctor's office, being diagnosed with extreme PTSD and given meds to cope. The meds continued to increase until I was on 7 different medications and I felt like a zombie. In 2014, I reached a point of despair. Smoking cigarettes, weeds, and being medicated on psych drugs, I was drowning and suffocating, and all I wanted to do was die. I knew I couldn't live this way any longer. Death was the only thing I thought would take it all away. But in a moment, I cried. More like I screamed out to the Lord. I said, God, if you are who you say you are, then I need you. I can't take this anymore, and I want to die. I surrender to you and can't go on without you. Please take this from me. I give you my life. It was at that moment that I felt the Lord holding me. I laid there with the Lord on my bedroom floor. I would then feel as though the Lord reached down inside of me and removed a ball of heaviness from within me, and then I felt the peace of the Lord like I'd never experienced before. My life was different. It was new, and I experienced the love of the Lord deep within my soul. I was changed, and I owed it all to Jesus. I owed him my life. My husband was so confused and scared, he didn't understand what happened. And he thought I was crazy. I mean, literally crazy. He wanted to commit me to a psych hospital to be evaluated. Thankfully, he didn't. The coming months would be so difficult, but also so sweet. I couldn't get enough of being with the Lord and learning more and more about him. I dove deeper and deeper into his word, but my husband became more and more taken aback. I knew I needed to get back to church, and so I did. The next step was getting baptized. My 2 oldest children shortly also wanted to become baptized. My husband was still unsure of what was still happening and would question everything going on. In just a few short months, he would begin diving into the Bible and experiencing Jesus for himself. His motive for getting into the Bible was he wanted to prove her wrong. So he started reading it himself. I often pinched myself because of all that Jesus continues to do in our lives is remarkable and amazing. So much has happened since surrendering my life to Christ. I have served in youth ministry for several years, graduated from Grand Canyon University with a bachelor's in biblical studies, and accepted a position as children's ministry director in our home church. I'm a wife and a mother, but most importantly, I'm a child of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I was created to love the Lord, my God, with all my heart and soul, and love others as myself. My testimony is to be shared so others can experience the love and freedom of Christ Jesus, and I will serve him all the days of my life. Love, September.